So someone once said that God created man in his image, and then man returned the favor. One of the most basic and fundamental problems is that we try to replace God in terms of the priority and centrality of how we view all of life. So when you have a God-centered view or a theocentric view of life, you'll see God being front and center. And that is then what defines everything else in life. So for instance, when 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, even in your eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. God's glory is what you care about most. You want to see God's glory being represented in every aspect of your life, wherever you are, whoever you're with, whatever you're doing, even from the very thought intentions of the heart, you care for the glory of God. Now, when you have a man-centered view or an anthropocentric view of life, you are actually then rejecting the God-centered view of life. Instead, you are seeing man front and center, and that usually means me front and center. And that is what defines everything, and what it actually does is it defines God in light of what you want him to be and do for you. There are some folks who would say that if you are angry at God, you should tell him. In fact, you could tell him off. You could even cuss him out, because that's being honest. Now, before you think of agreeing with that, ask yourself, is it okay to be angry toward God? Now, if you think from a man-centered view, of course, because whatever I'm feeling is justified. And if I'm angry at God, I'm going to tell him. But if you have a God-centered view towards life, you would think twice about saying, God, you need to meet my criteria. You need to meet my demands. And do you see what that's sounding like after a while? It's that you are the authority telling God what he can or can't do. Now, we want to address this issue of when is it good to be angry? Because, as I've mentioned before, there is a proper place to exercise a righteous anger. But we need to really think, I think, carefully before you're quick to think you could be righteously angry. John Piper writes this, anger at sin is good, but anger at goodness is sin. That is why it is never right to be angry with God. He is always and only good, no matter how strange and painful his ways with us. Anger toward God, signifies that he is bad or weak or cruel or foolish. None of these things is true, and all of them dishonor him. As painful as his providence can be, we should trust that he is good, not get angry with him. That would be like getting angry at the surgeon who cuts us. It might be right if the surgeon slips and makes a mistake, but God never slips. So think about that. Is it good to be angry at someone who is good, namely God? Sometimes I think when we consider circumstances, and there are terrible things that can happen to a person. You look at the story of Job. In just minutes, he loses everything. And yet it says he did not curse God. He didn't blame God. In fact, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." How do you do that? I mean, we get angry at God for much lesser things. Like feedback from another church. It could be easy to get angry at something like that. But when there are actually very difficult things to reconcile and to ask, God, how is this good? Well, you need to be careful about thinking that getting angry at God is okay. That kind of thinking comes from this mindset that says feelings are sort of this neutral thing. They're neither good nor bad. They're just there. So if I have anger, I just have to let it out. Well, Jesus had something to say about that. We looked at that a few weeks ago, right? You say you don't commit murder, but if you have anger in your heart and you show contempt to others by calling them names, raka, fool, you are worthy of going to hell. So you know what? Your feelings actually do matter because they can reflect sinfulness of the heart. So we need to be careful again in answering this question. So when is it good to be angry? Because there is a place to be angry when it's the right kind of anger. But we can't afford to start with man in answering this question. Why? Because we are not qualified. We are not able to stand blameless in this respect. You see, our perspective is tainted by our sinfulness. We need to start with God. And that's why it's so important to have a God-centered view towards everything, even in how you experience anger. God is the only one who is inherently good. So then we need to ask ourselves this question, am I good? Am I good? You know, my daughters, they've heard me preach long enough. And so sometimes they'll just throw little quips back. And several times it's, you know, where I might say, like, I'm good. And they'll say, there are none good. Because they know Romans 3. I'm like, wow, okay, at least I know they're listening. But Romans 3 actually does say that. Look at Romans 3, chapter 10. And following, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, it answers the question that's anticipated. If I were to tell you there are none righteous and someone goes, not even one, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. How many have turned aside? All. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Not even one. Just so you're clear, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So some key things to know from this passage. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes our world. I mean, if you wonder why we not only have criminal activity, we just have straight up evil. And some people go, well, where did this come from? It comes from evil hearts. I've been asked many times this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, the question itself is flawed. There are no good people. Bad things happen because bad people do bad things. And if you were to measure yourself against those bad people, right, because everyone else is worse, are you saying that you're good? Well, the Bible is very clear. There are none who are good, not even one. When you think of the sheer reality that all of mankind is being described here. There are none righteous. There are none who understands. There are none who seeks for God. There is no one who does good. And it's really captured in the phrase, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, you look at our world today, there's absolutely no fear of God. You know why? Because they hate God. You know, it's hard to see that a person could consider themselves qualified to be good enough to exercise a righteous anger on their own. It is impossible because left to ourselves, we have no inherent goodness. So the definition of good cannot come from me. The definition of good must come from outside of man. And that's why goodness comes from the nature and character of God. Now, we've spent several weeks already looking at the issue of unrighteous anger. And that's because I wanted to start off with showing that unrighteous anger is very much a reality. I mean, if you think about it, this past week, did you have any anger incidents? Maybe you didn't have a blow up, at least externally, but in your heart, you still wrestled. And that's because you now are more conscious of this. You know, I don't know how many times as I've been reading this devotional, I will actually either in my mind or even out loud say to someone, especially driving, you're lucky I've been reading this anger devotional. I mean, they can't even hear me. But if I could tell them, it's like, it's only because of this. This is the only thing that's restraining me. Because as I read this, I'm like, it's getting to me every time. There's something every day that's telling me, you know what? You better deal with the anger in your own heart. So it's very clear we have anger issues. And it is primarily from an unrighteous perspective. But now that we understand that, I want to give you some thoughts on God's righteous anger. Christopher Ash and Steve Midgley in their book write this: theologically, we ought perhaps to begin with the anger of God, but we can only understand the Bible's language about the anger of God when we first have some grasp of the phenomenon of human anger. And I was encouraged when I read that, because I was like, that's exactly what I was thinking. It's hard to really understand how you could see God's anger, because we have a very skewed view of that. But when we do understand the reality of unrighteous anger, okay, now are we ready to really see who God is and how he manifests anger? You know, there are some people who, because they don't have a proper understanding of who God is, his nature, his attributes, his character, so when they view God's wrath or anger, they are quick to say, God, you are unfair. God, your response is out of proportion. God, how could you do this? It's very easy for people to say such things. But there's another problem when people think that they can appropriate God's righteous anger and justify expressing their own anger and saying that my anger is righteous. Now, like I said before, it's possible for a Christian, and it's only a Christian who can actually manifest righteous anger. It's because you know God, and you can express what God actually feels towards sin. But even though it is possible, when we would try or attempt to manifest righteous anger, it often deteriorates into unrighteous anger. In other words, you could start off angry about something that's evil, but then you just go past that, and then you, and we're going to look at this, you're going to basically go over into unrighteous anger. Or if we're honest, there's nothing righteous about our anger at all. We just like to sound noble. So today we're going to take a look at what it means for God to be angry. What are the distinctives of righteous anger? And then we're going to look at some examples in the life of Christ, who was the only one who actually was able to express righteous anger in a perfect way. Okay, so first, what does it mean when God is angry? There are a lot of passages. In fact, we read from Psalm 7 at the beginning. where God expresses that he is angry, that he has righteous indignation every day. So that's kind of a weird thought to think, right? God is angry every day. Well, there's a good reason why. Let's look at Romans 1, starting from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when God is angry, it's very clear what he is angry about. When his wrath is revealed, there are three things here. It's against, first, ungodliness. Second, it's against unrighteousness. And third, it's against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry about ungodly things happening. God is angry about unrighteous things happening. God is angry when men suppress his truth. I mean, think about everything that's happening in our world today. You just take the example of the definition of marriage. God is the one who created marriage from Genesis, the beginning. You can't say it's a cultural construct. You just can't say that it's subject to change when God is the one who created. But yet today, man is so bold to even say, well, God is not the one who can just say something so black and white. Maybe God doesn't understand that things change. Or worse, it is God who is changing. So his truth is changing. Now that's a scary thought, because if we can't trust what God's truth says, that it's all subject to negotiation, that it can be revised, how do you trust it? You can't. That's what's so dangerous about what people are doing today. They try to manipulate God's word so that it'll accommodate their agenda. So God has anger toward that. And God has given ample opportunity for man to know. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, what's really interesting today, even for people who want to claim to be atheists, why do you have to get angry about something you don't even believe if it doesn't exist? It's like getting angry at unicorns. Can you imagine, you know, I have four daughters. Not all of them are the unicorns. But say, you know, they're 5 years old, and I go, you know what? Unicorns are stupid. Unicorns are terrible. I hate unicorns. But unicorns don't exist, Dad. No, it doesn't matter. You don't understand. I hate even the idea of a unicorn. Kid might go, Daddy is gone cuckoo. Like, why is he upset? See, the thing is, everyone does know God. God has made it evident. That's why there is this rejection of God. It's because they don't want to glorify him as God. They don't want to thank God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, this is what's so sad. You remember the story when Israel has been delivered from Egypt and God has taken them to now Mount Sinai, where Moses is about to receive the law. But while he's gone, because he's gone for 40 days or so, it's a long time to wait. What do? They're like, well, hey, we don't know where Moses went. We don't even know what happened to him. So Aaron, Moses' brother, can you make us something that would help us kind of see God? I mean, they knew who God was, but they reduced him to a golden calf. Why would you do that? Why would you take the great transcendent God and reduce him to an animal? Well, you do that when you're a fool. Now, we might not do that, but do you try to exchange the glory of God for something much lesser? You know, it's really frightening about the wrath of God. It doesn't get expressed maybe in the way you think. You know, when we're filled with wrath, we think, okay, we just got to let him have it. We're just going to explode in rage. And that does happen from us. But what God does, says, you want to reject me, I will give you over then to the lusts of your heart. Verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You know what's really crazy now about the whole transgender issue is that you have girls 12 years old having their bodies mutilated and changed. For what? It's a rejection of God. That's what it is. It's a rejection of God's design and calling for their life. It's as if someone wants to say, God, you messed up. And so I have the right now to do as I please. And a lot of these things are irreversible. But God has said, you know what? If that's what you want, I'm going to give you over. And it's scary how fast it is going. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, you're saying you worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. You see, when God gives people over to the lusts of their heart, they start going against everything that God designed. Here it's called dishonorable passions. You see, even your passions are meant to honor God. Even the very issue of sex is meant to honor God. It's not about you. But people take it and say, well, it's all about me. It's about what I want. It's about who I think I am. And it's a rejection of God. So that reveals an unfit mind to do things which are not proper. And verse 29 continues this list of what is not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent. I mean, violence alone, we see that in such a vivid way. You see people just trying to take people out for no reason. It's almost like on the news every day, especially old people. You know, well, what could get into someone's mind to think that that's okay? And what if it's your grandma just walking, going to the market, and someone just comes and just tries to sucker punch them and take them out in one blow? Like, who does that? The one with the unfit mind does that. The one who does not care to acknowledge God. These are arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. You know what's amazing about inventors of evil? The first thing I think about this are scam artists. There is a scam for everything. You know, sometimes I get things, a text on my phone, and it says, you need to contact, you know, such and such because there something is wrong. Your account has been frozen. And I've learned after a while, these are all scams. You get phone calls. I made the mistake once of answering one of these phone calls. They're saying somewhere, this is the Social Security Administration, and there's some issue with, you know, your account. So I just said, is this a scam? And I was like, okay, I'm not sure about this. I don't even know why I kept talking. And they were a little flustered. And I was like, yeah, it's a scam. It's a scam. And then, you know, I had all sorts of other thoughts of what I could do. I didn't do them. But there are people who invent evil out of everything. Everything. You know, when there's something that happens, like an earthquake, and so people's homes are destroyed, people see that first as an opportunity. How can I scam people? That's crazy. It goes on, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, note that there is an inherent understanding that God has a righteous requirement. People know that. People know there is a right and wrong to things. But that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What's crazy is that people, instead of wanting to acknowledge God and repent of their sin before God, they give approval, not just approval, hearty approval to those who practice all these evil things. It's almost like they're clapping when they see things on the news that are evil. And what's sad is that people see those things on the news and they think, hey, I want to be on the news too. They see it as an opportunity. Do you understand then why God is angry? I mean, this is a description of what people are doing to defy him. So God's anger is revealed when there is ungodliness, unrighteousness, when his truth is suppressed. God is the creator. God is the one who gave his laws that all mankind would submit to him and know him and love him and live for his glory. But instead, man chooses to rebel against that. Christopher Ash and Steve Midgley in their book, The Heart of Anger, and it's one of the bigger books, but I would recommend it to you if you would like to read more on the issue of anger. He gives some points on what the anger of God is based on, and these were very helpful. First, the anger of God is based upon perfect knowledge. God knows all things, unlike we do when we get angry. How often have you been quick to get angry, but you didn't know everything that was going on? You know, it could be something as innocuous as, you know, your husband comes home a little late from work. And so your first thought might be, why are you late? What were you doing? Did you go somewhere? Did you get something? You're already presuming. Maybe you didn't know that there was an accident. There was traffic. But you went ahead and got angry anyway because you felt justified. You were late. No excuses. You see, God doesn't get angry that way. God actually knows everything that's going on. So his anger is not acted upon incomplete knowledge. For example, when God confronts Cain about the murder of his brother Abel, when he says, Cain, where's your brother? It's not that he didn't know. He knew. So when Cain responds and says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? God says, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. I know what you did, Cain. God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And this should have a profound impact on how you see things when you are tempted to get angry. Do you actually know everything that is going on in order to justify your anger? God does. You can't ever think that God is angry for no good reason. God has every good reason because he knows everything. You know, I've been using the illustration of driving. Again, what if a car cuts you off? And so your first response is anger. But what if you knew that that car was frantically driven by a husband who's very pregnant wife? He was trying to get her to the hospital because the contractions are coming fast. This actually happened yesterday with someone we know, Michael and Candace. She had a baby in the car, 5 minutes away from the hospital because of traffic. Can you imagine? I mean, those of you parents who've had a baby, you remember, right? You probably are already go bag ready, right? You got everything in place, and the baby comes a month early. That kind of thing. They were supposed to go to Disneyland. That's a bummer. I mean, I'd be like, baby, why couldn't you wait one more day? I mean, you're making me angry. But not only that, husband is going crazy. They even made a video about this. I don't know how you have the state of mind to make a video about and share with everybody. This is what happened just a few hours ago. But if you were the one that was cut off, would it change how you viewed the situation if you knew that's what was happening? Instead of being angry, would you be like, oh, get to the hospital. What can I do to help you? I mean, hopefully your mindset would be different. It's because now you know something that you didn't know. God knows everything. That's why his anger is righteous. Second, the anger of God is aroused purely by evil. You just look at Romans 1. All of that is evil. God is not angry about things that are not evil. He's angry about what's evil. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I don't know how many people are on the earth at that time, but it doesn't matter. Every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And what's sad, it's only Noah's family that is saved. Everyone else is this evil. God is not angered by perceived evil. It is actual evil that angers him. God isn't angered by petty things like we often get upset at. You know, have you ever gone to Starbucks and ordered a peach green tea lemonade? And they say, sorry, we're out of peach juice. That happened an hour ago to me. I wanted peach green tea lemonade. But then, I can't get angry about that. But if I was in a bad mood, I might say something like, why are you always out of peach green tea lemonade? You're always out of it. You're supposed to have it. It's listed on the menu. If it's not on the menu, take it off. Right? You can say so many things out of anger. They just ran out. That's it. It wasn't personal. It wasn't against you. They weren't thinking this morning, you know, John Kim's coming to Starbucks today. Let's throw out all the peach tea juice so we can get at him. No, that doesn't, but we act as if that's what's going on. You see, we're so petty when we get angry. God isn't. God is angry at what is evil. Third, the anger of God is utterly fair. It is utterly fair. God never overreacts. God is never unjust in exercising his anger. God will give mankind what he deserves, That is what is fair. You see, you don't want to ask God to be fair. For God to be fair, he has to judge you for your sin. Instead, you ask for mercy. We sing about God's mercy. You know, you all know that I love the movie, The Karate Kid trilogy, and Cobra Kai season 5 is coming out in September for any of you who are following. And one of the, mottos of Cobra Kai was this: mercy is for the weak. That's true. Mercy actually is for the weak. But let's go further. Mercy is for those who are evil. You see, that's why you don't ask for fairness. You ask for mercy. And God has shown his mercy. But God is fair. God is not capricious in reacting like we do. He looks at the situation and he responds in a way that is fair and just and righteous, that is fitting to the crime. Now, the one thing, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, is that while God is fair, God is actually slow to anger. And so that's why he's not always quick to exercise his judgment, which would be fair. Fourth, the anger of God is clearly forewarned. The anger of God is clearly forewarned. You see, time and time again, God sends warnings to Israel, to the nations, through the prophets, through the law. We looked at the story of Jonah, right? He sends Jonah to call them to repentance. Nineveh deserved judgment. They were the capital of Assyria. They're the most vicious, the most, just determined nation to just obliterate everyone else. They said the Assyrians were the first ones to come up with the concept of crucifixion. How can we inflict the most amount of pain in a slow manner before someone dies? The Assyrians were that sick. So God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to call them to repentance. He sends a warning. Judgment is coming. For in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all Jonah said. That was his message. It was a very short message. And yet they repented. Why? Because they knew there was a warning against their sin. Fifth, the anger of God has good as its consistent goal. The anger of God has good as its consistent goal. Christopher Ash writes this paragraph, and I thought it was very helpful. The anger of God is necessary if there is ever to be a world in which evil is restrained, and ultimately in which evil is destroyed. We should be glad that God is angry. We should rejoice that at the heart of the universe, the God who is love, the God who is holy, the God who is light, this God is angry with a pure, holy, loving anger. The anger of God is good. Now, that is a statement that you need to think and understand. God is always designing all things for good. And when he exercises his anger, it is also for good. Romans 8:28, God is working all things out for good. We can ensure that that will never change. God's purpose to make all things work out for good, that never changes. His anger accomplishes that which is good in the best way possible. You see, because God is always good, so his work is always good. It reflects the fullness of his character. He will always accomplish the greatest good. Even when we don't understand, the ways might not seem to fit in how I would want it, but in the bigger picture, God will accomplish his good purposes. The only question is, do you believe that? Now, that's something I struggled with the past couple weeks. I really have. There are some people who have made life so difficult for me. I struggle in understanding, how is it good, God? How is it good? I don't understand how it's good. I'm losing sleep over it. It's just stressing me out. You know, I don't know how to respond. But the right way to respond is this. God, you are working all things out for good. I don't know how this is going to work out for good, but God, you know, because you are good. And I have your promise that you will work all things out for good. Because I love you. I trust you. And I know you love me first. And you are a good God. You are a righteous God. You are a holy God. You will not let sin go unpunished. So I don't need to worry about my vindication. All I need to do is trust you. One other thought in understanding the anger of God, and this is an interesting thought, but it's especially seen in God's relationship with Israel. God is a jealous God. He tells them that he is a jealous God, but why? Well, you can understand this proper jealousy only in the context, really, of marriage. And God often used the imagery of marriage to describe his relationship with Israel, how Israel committed adultery in pursuing other gods. And in doing so, the Israelites literally committed adultery and sexual sin. But there's something greater. It was that they were betraying God's love for them. So you can understand that God, when he says, I am jealous, it is because he has been betrayed. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, for Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You would understand if someone was betrayed by their spouse, they committed adultery, that there would be a justified and righteous jealousy because they had been betrayed. Spouse was supposed to be committed to them. There is a righteous jealousy there. Now, when you look throughout Scripture, God is not one who just flies off the handle. He doesn't just overreact. He always acts in accordance with his nature and will. So when people want to question God and say, well, God, how can you claim to be good, but you would do things like flood the whole world during the time of Noah, or you would rain fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or call for the complete eradication of an entire people group like the Ammonites or other nations? There's a good reason why, because there was a pure evil that was manifested. God knew of this evil in a complete and perfect way, so that when God passes judgment, you know it was fully deserved. The penalty was fair. God would give ample warning. You read through the prophets, the major and minor prophets. Much of it is warnings to even the foreign nations to repent. God warned them. And they refused, so they received judgment. You know, God provided the prophets, and that was his mercy. He didn't have to. God would be justified in simply judging evil, but God would provide mercy. Now, God's anger is always good and will accomplish good. God's righteousness and holiness define very clearly what is right and wrong. God's word provides the laws. You break them, you pay the penalty. But here's where we have hope. God has provided a way to be delivered from the judgment of sin. We're all going to die one day, Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's a question you need to actually ask yourself every day. Are you ready to die? We're so busy planning so many other things in our lives. Are you ready to die and face judgment? Well, God has provided the way through Christ. Christ came to die for our sins. He actually faced the wrath of God on the cross. He took our place. See, God must be true to who he is. He must exercise his wrath. But he did so upon his own son. You see, that's why it's so important for us to understand the gravity of our sinfulness. We deserve hell. Jesus went through hell to save us. He literally faced the wrath of God on the cross. So when we repent of our sins and trust Christ alone, what we're saying is, Christ, you're the only one who can save me from God's wrath. Now, one last thought on the anger of God. The anger of God is slow but sure. The anger of God is slow but sure. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." We looked at this last week in conjunction with James chapter 1, right? When we are called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, God is slow to anger. He doesn't just react at the slightest provocation. He gives time to repent like the Ninevites with Jonah, but it will not be for anger forever. His anger will be realized. When you read the book of Revelation, it is essentially God's wrath being poured out on the world and the final judgment on all who have rebelled against him and rejected him. This judgment will take place. It will be a perfect judgment. It will be fair. It will be holy. It will be just. It will be good. This will take place. You can be sure God will carry out his judgment on all injustice, all sin, all unrighteous people. All will be punished apart from Christ. You know, it is God's mercy. I'm so glad we sang that song today. God's mercy is being extended to you. You know, even if you say you're a Christian, don't ever forget it. You're only saved because God extended his mercy, not because of anything you've done. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you should know God is slow to anger. He is patient with you, and he is giving you every opportunity, even this morning, to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. What are the distinctives of righteous anger? Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, gives three criteria. And we're going to probably have to finish this next time because I really want to develop this. First, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. So if you say, I am going to exercise righteous anger, these are the three criteria you need to ask yourself. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Actual sin is what is biblically defined as sin, not what you want to define as sin. Namely, it's when you personally maybe have been offended. Maybe you've been inconvenienced. Maybe your personal preferences have been violated, or maybe your traditions have been violated. You see, that's why Jesus, he confronts the Pharisees, and he's like, you know, you actually have made up laws, your human traditions. And then you hold people to it. You know, I've often used the illustration for the Sabbath. You spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Your spit hit the dirt, made a little furrow, and you plowed the ground. Therefore, you broke the law. They would do things like that. That's ridiculous. That's not righteous anger being expressed because it's not actual sin. Sin is objectively defined by God's word. And it's when God's word has been violated, that is sin. And one point the author makes is this, including the great commandment in Matthew 22, which is our passion statement verse, right? Matthew 22, 37 to 40, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the law and the prophets. If you don't love God and don't love your neighbor, it's sin. Straightforward. Second, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, his rights and his concerns, not on me and my kingdom rights and concerns. So only God-centered motives, not self-centered motives, drive righteous anger. Righteous anger focuses on how people offend God more than me. Have you actually been angry that God has been offended? I mean, you think about the world today. There are people who actually curse God. Do you get angry about that? They might curse you. Definitely might get angry at that. Do you get angry when God's kingdom is being attacked? Or only when your kingdom is being threatened? It is not enough to accurately view something as offensive. You know, we might just say, well, that's offensive. No, you got to ask yourself, is it offensive to God? Are you offended that God is offended? If it's only that you're offended, it is very likely not righteous anger. Righteous anger throbs with kingdom concerns. You know, Matthew 6:33, when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, it's because you are concerned with his kingdom and his righteousness. You see, it's not just whatever you like. It's the righteous kingdom of God. It's reflecting the character of God's righteousness. Are you concerned about that? And thirdly, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. Righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. Here's a thought. Righteous anger that honors God never loses control. So there should be no cursing, screaming, raging, flying off the handle. And if you lose it, if you lose control, that's not righteous anger. Because righteous anger would be accompanied by self-control. Righteous anger also doesn't spiral downward in self-pity or despair. And that one kind of got me. I am someone prone to self-pity and despair. Righteous anger doesn't ignore, openly snub people, or withdraw from people. Righteous anger is seen in having confidence and self-control because it's about God. Righteous anger is channeled to sober, earnest ends. There are godly strains of mourning, comfort, joy, praise, and action that balance it. You see, you might have a sense of righteous anger and then come to church on Sunday here and be able to worship and sing praises of God because it is consistent with who God is. It doesn't contradict. Righteous anger shows concern for the well-being of others. It rises in defense of oppressed people. It seeks justice for victims. It rebukes transgressors. You understand, when there is a righteous anger and you see things that are unrighteous, there is a place to be angry for those things. But what you see happening today, especially in our culture, it is not righteous anger. There's an appeal to it in some sense. Like when you say, well, you know what? There is oppression against Black people, so we're going to go and we're going to just destroy the city. That's not righteous anger. Because there is no godliness expressed in that destruction. Oh, but you know, you got to understand. You just got to understand. Understand what? That men are justified in doing evil? Or is God being honored? You got to start there. No, yes, we got to understand there are hurts and suffering and injustices. Yes, there is. There always will be. But be careful that you don't exercise unrighteous anger in the name of a righteous cause. Godly anger does confront evil, calls for repentance. You see, that's the main thing. It's a call for repentance. You know, when you hear these things about reparations, okay, let's go with that. How far are we going to go with reparations? Are we going to give reparations to everyone who has suffered unjustly? Okay, hey, how about the Asians? How come we don't get reparations? Oh, you Asians are too smart. You have good jobs. You make good money. You don't need reparations. No, reparations don't depend on how well I'm doing if it was about the past hurts. You see, it's so irrational. But that's what happens when God is not part of the picture. Take a look back. Consider the last time you got angry. Did they meet these criteria? Did you actually react against an actual sin? Or was it a perceived sin? Was your anger focused on God and his kingdom rights and concerns? Or was it about your own kingdom rights and concerns? And was your righteous anger accompanied by other godly qualities? You know, that's the struggle for those of us who are Christians, right? You might want to say, well, but there are things that are wrong that are being done. I've been hurt. Yes. And they are wrong. But someone else's sin never justifies a sinful response. Never. And that's what's so hard about it. Because we want vindication. We want somehow to be acknowledged. And sometimes God is not so quick to do it. So we take things into our own hands. You see, this is where we have to really be thankful. God is slow to anger. Because if we were held by the same sort of, you know, ways that we judge other people, we would surely be judged immediately. Well, I'm going to leave Jesus for next time. It sounds terrible. But Jesus is the perfect example of righteous anger. There are three examples that I wanted to walk through, but we're going to go through that next time. But if there's anyone that you want to look to, look to Jesus. He is the perfect example of one who exercised righteous anger. He's the only one who never sinned in anger. And yet, you're going to see, he was only angry when it was about God's kingdom and rights and everything that God was concerned about. When he was personally attacked, he didn't get angry. And that is an amazing thing to consider.